Yeah, well, good morning. My name is Myron. I am the missions and the adult equipping pastor. My wife and I have been here at Grace Chapel since 2006. I was a volunteer for about 4 years and then ended up in 2010 being asked if I'd pray about coming on as the missions pastor, and I said absolutely. My wife and I spent about 18 years overseas. We were in Israel almost 5 years, was actually deported in 1985, got to appear twice before the Israeli Supreme Court. That's another story. We spent about a year in southwest Scotland, and then in 1986 we moved to Kenya, lived about 7-8 hours, depending on the condition of the roads, east of the capital of Nairobi, up in a place called Kitale. We have 4 children. My first son was born actually in Israel, and then my last 3 children were born in Kenya. And 1998, we moved back here to the States and was on staff at another church downtown, and left there in 2006 and then came here. And it's wonderful to be here. I'm really stoked to be with you all this morning. Rick Wood called. He was sick this week, so he asked if I could do this week. We'll team teach next week the part on missions, and that's probably great. I think I would have stepped in here about 2 weeks ago and given you guys a prayer guide for the trip to Haiti. We got back this past Tuesday about midnight. Amazing trip. We got to put a roof on a church that had been totally destroyed, and then we got to build 2 15-by-13-foot shelters for people that had lost everything. There was one elderly couple. Life expectancy in Haiti is about 62 years, and this couple was in their late 50s. They looked quite a bit older than that, but they lost everything, and there was one little house that looked like a house, but I peeked in it. It's actually their cooking little hut, and there's this huge pile of long plastic on the side, and that's where they had been sleeping, like getting down in the dirt and just basically pulling this plastic over them to sleep at night. It was really sad. If you are a Facebook person and you go to Grace Chapel Missions or to my own personal page, the Myron Goodwin page, you can scroll down and see. I only use Facebook to archive kind of our trips, but you can see all of these places. Anyway, I'm grateful for your all's prayers. And I'm glad you're here. I was talking to a couple of couples this morning about how they've enjoyed this. I trust you've enjoyed this class, getting to know the pastors, the elders of our church, and being able to ask them questions and just to have some exposure. We don't take that for granted. There's nothing you can't ask me at the end. I want to try and go fast. I'll talk like a Yankee on Red Bull here in a moment, but we'll get through. But I want to maybe try and even do an exercise together. As we're talking about the topic today, which is our identity and freedom, it's another one of these places, depending on where we're coming from. I was raised Southern Presbyterian, Southern Presbo. Then I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church. I thought I was going to be a priest until 1986. And then I've been part of a Catholic Charismatic Church, and I've been a Southern Baptist one summer. And I mean, I've been a little bit of everything. But one of our DNA pieces at Grace Chapel is certainly this issue of our identity in Christ, and learning how, in increasing measure, to walk in freedom in our own lives. And so that's what we're looking at today. Again, I'm just going to hit the highlights, maybe make a few comments along the way as we fill in the blanks, and then we'll see if we have time for an exercise together. Are you ready? Buckle up. Turn to page 19. I think it's on page 19. And we're going to talk first about our identity. The fact of the matter is, number one, is that we are a new creation. In Christ, you're a new creation. I got to baptize 4 people last month down in the creek with our young adult pastor. And as they came out of the water, we got to pray freedom over them. And one of the things we said before we went into the river was, the person that you're going to be coming out of this water is not the same person as went into the water. The fact is, in Christ, you and I have a new identity. We're not saved by baptism. We're saved by putting our faith in Jesus. But when we do that, our identity is changed. And that's something that's huge. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a makeover. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Number two, we have a new name. You have a new name. Your name is now written in the Lamb's book. Your name is based on how God sees you and what he says about you. Number three, you have a new basis for truth. And the truth about who you are is rooted in what God's Word says about you. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are highly favored. Yeah, that's true. You may not believe that's the case. You may not feel that's the case emotionally. But the Bible says you're highly favored. Paul uses, there's a word in Greek, it's only used twice. It's when Mary, the archangel, Gabriel, comes to Mary, says, Mary, you're highly favored. The only other place that word is used, and you pay attention to words that are just used a few times in Scripture, is when Paul tells the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1:6, you're highly favored. In Christ, you're highly favored. You're a new person. You have a new identity. You have a new name. There is new truth that's true about you. I don't feel highly favored. It doesn't matter what you feel. From God's point of view, you're highly favored as part of our identity. When you settle the truth of God in your mind and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are who God says you are, you have what it says you have, you will be who it says you'll be, you'll do what it says you'll do, you'll touch who it says you'll touch, you'll enjoy what it says who you'll enjoy. That's part of our identity. We need to come to understand that. Steve, years ago, got permission to reprint a book that was out of print, written by E. Stanley Jones. It's at our bookstore. It's called In Christ. It's a 365-day devotional where E. Stanley Jones goes through the New Testament, and every time that phrase is used, in Christ, he kind of unpacks that over 365 days. He actually says you can summarize the whole New Testament in two words, in Christ. And who we are, our identity is rooted in who we are in Christ. Steve says it this way. By the way, for folks that have are like somewhat new to Grace Chapel, over the years, this theme comes up. He taught a class called That Magnificent Freedom, on our freedom in Christ. He taught a class called Winning the Mind Wars that deal with kind of embracing and coming to grips with who we are in Christ. He says this in one of his sessions. He says, remember these things about your identity. You're not your job. You're not how you feel. You're not your nationality. You're not your insecurities. You're not the sum total of your past, your mistakes, your sins. You are not who your unloving, abusive, distant, unloved parents or relationships say you are. You are not who the devil says you are. In Christ, you have a new identity. And it's not that some of us haven't been through some traumatic things over the course of our lives. It's not to diminish that. But the point is to make sure we get that those things that we've been through, those aren't what ultimately now define us. As brothers and sisters in the Lord. Who we are is rooted in what Scripture says about us. A.W. Tozer says the most important thing in your life is what you believe about God. And that's true. You can extrapolate that, the richness of that, just that saying. C.S. Lewis, however, says this. He says the most important thing in your life is what God says about you. And we've got to get that piece right, this whole identity piece. We'll take 2 weeks and we'll explore this in depth in the Step 2 class because it's huge. If you miss the identity piece of really understanding at a level that impacts your life, your emotions, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, if you miss that, man, you've missed everything. It's like a rocket can blast off and it looks like it's doing great. If it's half a degree off, it doesn't look like it's any big deal until it's about 100 miles up in the atmosphere. And then it's, man, you're heading the wrong way. It's huge. So this thing of identity is something that I want you to be thinking about. It's a DNA piece of Grace Chapel. It's something that we actually teach. I'm hoping to take a group to India with me this coming February. I'm praying about it. You all would be the kind of people that I would want to come. I want people to go on these mission trips that have been through the Step 1 and the Step 2 class because we've got some common language one with another. But one of the things that we'll be talking about in some women's conferences that we've got planned is what your identity is in Christ. It's something that's pretty amazing. We came back from a mission trip 3 weeks ago from Haiti, where as a result of our women going down over 2 years and teaching women in a kind of a women's VBS format, what these women's identity were in Christ, we ended up helping to facilitate a wedding for 22 couples. It was amazing because once they captured what God says about them, it changed everything. So identity is a huge thing. Another piece that's huge, and it's especially huge for me, is this whole issue of learning to walk in freedom. So I want to lay out just at a 30,000 foot view real quick, just some steps, things for us to consider if we're wanting to grow in freedom in our walk with Christ and just as a human being on planet Earth. Are we together? I mean, who wants to be freer than you are right now? Sure, I do. So number one, you and I can choose. If we want to walk in freedom, I'm going to lay out a pathway, as it were. If you and I are freedom, want to walk in freedom, we can choose to consider and reflect on our identity and our inheritance. And so we've just talked about the value of our identity. Our identity is rooted in who we are in Christ. Scripture's our resource for that. For you to apprehend your identity, this whole thing of growing in freedom begins with understanding who you are. But understand that to apprehend that is in the context of a real, live, honest-to-God spiritual warfare that's going on right now around you 24/7. I was raised in a church that didn't necessarily believe that there even was a devil, and if he did, he certainly did. Well, let me tell you, there's an evil power that is at work to absolutely destroy your life and get you sidetracked, full of shame, full of guilt, out on the periphery, and we know that's the enemy. Number two, you and I can choose also to reflect and to consider the strongholds in our life. What are the places where the enemy is at work in our life to try and rob us of the freedom and the joy we have in Christ? We've already said that you're not the sum total of the stuff that you've been through, or maybe even some of the bad habits you still find yourself reverting to. Okay, but those are things the enemy's using. So what's the enemy using now? What's the stronghold that's in your life where he's trying to rip you off? A stronghold is anything in your life and my life that opposes God's will, His word, and His ways. Steve says it this way in his series called Winning the Mind Wars. He says a stronghold is a satanic lie. It's a generational mindset, or it's a human wounding that you've listened to long enough, believed strongly enough, owned deeply enough, that it's become part of your identity. It's fortified itself in you and dictates your thoughts, beliefs, actions, and reactions. It's an unholy filter through which all thoughts pass. A stronghold is a fortress base of operation in your mind that the enemy has to just get you sidetracked from the ways of God. So if we're going to walk in freedom, we've got to understand, first of all, who we are. What does God say is true about me? And then recognize what's the place where the enemy is trying to rip me off right now. Because that's not us. We're not the sum total of the stuff that we struggle with. Are we together on that? That begs the question, how are strongholds made? Well, strongholds are made when you and I believe lies. Stuff that's not true. And we act out on that. We sin when we believe something that's contrary to God's will, His word, His ways. And then we act out of that belief. Jesus says about himself in John 14. He says, Satan has no hold on me. He has no place in me. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, don't give the devil a stronghold, or don't give him an opportunity. In the New King James, I believe it says, don't give him a place. That's literally the word. Here's the timeless principle that when you and I sin in thought, word, and deed, or as us Presbyterians used to like to say, sins of omission and sins of commission, right? When we sin, we give the enemy topos. That's the Greek word. It's the word we get topography from, a place of jurisdiction. So don't sin. Don't give the enemy place in your life to bring his influence to bear in your thinking and in your emotions and in your actions and attitudes and all the rest of it. But I thought I was going to heaven. You are going to heaven. This has nothing to do with your salvation. You're saved. You're in Christ. Your home eternally is in heaven with Him. But between now and then, there's this process. The theological word for this is called sanctification. It's that process by which our lives, our character, are changed to reflect the very character of God. And in that process, we need to just get freer from all the stuff that's holding us back. Does anything hold anybody, or am I the only one that has stuff in my life that holds me back? No, we all do it. And so we want to deal with strongholds. Now, what are strongholds made of? Interesting question. In no particular order, here's a couple of things. First of all, strongholds are made by your own sin. Your choices, you sin, you cheat on your taxes, you look at pornography, you drink too much, you beat your dog, you know, then you beat your wife. You know, your sin, when you and I sin, when we miss, all, Paul says in Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, sinning isn't just, well, I didn't murder anybody, or I didn't lie, or I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, but when you fall short of God's glory, you're sinning. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so when we sin, when we make choices to sin because of lies that we... Well, nobody will catch me on my taxes. I mean, it's such a small amount anyway, and nobody's going to know. And you know what? I'll get the TurboTax tax protection plan anyway for an extra $2. I mean, no! Don't cheat on your taxes! Don't give the enemy a place. So our own personal sin, the point, how our strongholds made. Number two, and this is in no particular order, is word curses. Many of us grew up learning that poem. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is not true. Proverbs 18 says that life and death is in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Words matter. You have a third grade coach or teacher tell you, man, you're the slowest one in class. Or you have your friends in fourth grade. When I got glasses in fourth grade, hey, four eyes, what are you, blind as a bat, blah, blah, blah. I wore glasses for 40 years. Now I don't have to wear them. I went in to get a checkup, and they said, man, I need new lenses. The guy said, bro, you don't need new lenses. You need to get the cataracts off your eyes. And, you know, when I did that, whoa, it changed everything. But the point is, those words still sting from back then. You get a coach, you get a spouse, you get an older sibling, you get an uncle. Somebody says, you're U-G-L-Y, you ain't got no alibi, you're ugly, you know, or you know, whatever folks have said to you over your life. It's not like as a fifth grader you suddenly believe that, oh, well, that's a lie, but I'm going to believe. No, those words pierce. And you can also curse yourself. Ever... I found myself in this place. You know, you do something, you know, you take your mind out. Oh, you stupid idiot. God, you brain, what are you brain dead? You know, you're talking to yourself. Don't say that stuff. The enemy loves that. He loves to gain ground. Topos. Strongholds in our lives can be built. The enemy can use our own sin, word curses, and injustice or trauma. Here's a good one. We were just with people down in Haiti. Lost everything. They're minding their own business, trying to serve God, and they lose their whole house. You were here in 2010 in the Bellevue area. We had a 500-year flood. You lost everything. And Satan will use an injustice, I call an injustice, unmerited harm that comes to you through a situation or through a person that Satan then uses to get you to doubt truth about who God is and about what God says is true about you. So you lose your house in the flood of 2010, and Satan's there whispering, and you call yourself a Christian. You even serve in the children's department. Look how your God took care of you. He must not really love you, right? And there's just that chirping in your ear that you think is you. It's not you. It's an injustice. The enemy's building a stronghold. And so now you kind of step back from the children's ministry and you're not going to volunteer anymore. You're back on your back seat because you believed a lie that the enemy's been whispering, thinking it's you. And injustice can come through a person. You were sexually abused as a child. You were violated in Boy Scouts on a jamboree. You were wrongfully dismissed in your place of employment and castigated in front of your whole staff. Something happens at the hand of another person. And the enemy uses that. I mean, you're minding your own business. You're trying to be the best employee of the month. And boom, out of nowhere, you get broadsided. And the enemy uses that kind of stuff, and injustice, unmerited harm, to get you to believe and then to act on lies, things that aren't true about what God says about you. The enemy can use that. There's other things. There's a generational sin. My wife's Dutch, you know. She's from a Dutch background. Well, the Dutch can be a little bit stubborn. She grew up with a father that would literally bop the heads together of her and her siblings if they acted up or stuff. You know, that kind of a stoic kind of, you know, thing. Well, no, you don't get a free pass on that. Or you have a fiery temper and you think, my temper's bad. Man, you ought to see my grandfather. Oh, my gosh. And my great-grandfather that still lives back in the motherland, he had a reputation in the village. No, the enemy can use, like I inherited all of my great looks from my dad, okay? So just like you inherit your physical capabilities, there's generational stuff that you inherit just by being born. Have you ever found yourself, you know, you get married, man, when we raise our kids, I'm never going to do that the way my parents did. I'm never going to do that. And then you have kids and then suddenly you're doing what they did. Is that just an accident? Could be the enemy can use generational stuff to build strongholds in our lives. So, let's zoom back out. Freedom's important. You want to walk freer in your life, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, in your relationship one with another. What do you need to do? Well, first of all, recognize who you are, and then recognize the strongholds the enemy's using. Make sense? Number three is then you move to repentance. You repent of your sin. When you repent, you acknowledge your sin by confessing. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can often turn it around and think, man, I just need to confess. Oh, God, I'm just, Lord, please forgive me. God, I'm asking you to forgive me. God, please forgive me. God never asks us to ask him for forgiveness. He commands us to confess. If we'll confess, he'll forgive. It's like a spiritual transaction. It's not, you know, and so we want to confess. We want to repent of our sin. When we repent of our sin, we are cleansed from unrighteousness, and it removes the enemy's right to just keep hammering us in the brain. Does that make sense? I mean, if you've believed your whole life that, man, I'm just ugly, I'm never... No, Lord, I'm calling believing that I'm ugly something you called beautiful and precious. Lord, I'm just, Lord, I'm renouncing that. I'm confessing that I believe that lie about me, that sin. I'm receiving your forgiveness now. And when we confess, it removes the enemy's right of access. That sets us up for the next step then, which is simply to resist the enemy. You and I can choose to resist the lies that we've believed. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Again, that's a spiritual transaction. Think of it like a transaction. How many have, we all have ATM cards, do we not? You've gone to Fifth Third Bank on the town square, use your ATM card, you plug it in the thing, and you do what only you can do, which is put in your PIN number. If you've got money in the bank, a financial transaction happens, and out comes the cash. It's not based on what you know. Well, I don't understand the little black, the brown strip on the back of a card, and that's tied to my bank account somehow, and that goes to the regional discount banks, and somehow the price of oil and the global world economy and the, you know, gold, is there gold in Fort Knox? We're not sure, but somehow all that works out in the universal the monetary fund. And it doesn't matter what you know about that. It just knows that if you've got money and you do what only you can do, something happens. It also doesn't matter how you feel when you go to the bank. You can feel mad or bad, or sad, or glad. Well, it's Friday. It doesn't matter how you feel. If you'll do what only you can do, something happens. Let me suggest that a spiritual transaction is much the same way. Spiritual transactions are not rooted in what you know. Well, I've only been a Christian for 6 months. And your point? Spiritual transactions aren't rooted in how you feel at the time. God's Word says that if you'll confess your sin, He'll forgive. If you'll submit to God and resist the devil, He'll flee from you. Yeah, but I grew up, I was a Baptist. We don't believe in the devil. We're talking about what God's Word says. And so we learn how to resist the devil, which is something, by the way, think of it this way. You need to do that out loud. We've just finished talking about how big is your God. Only God is omniscient and knows your thoughts. Have you ever thought of the fact that the devil is not omniscient? The one spiritual being, Lucifer, he's only in one place at one time. Now, he's probably not here in this room right now. There's probably other things around the planet he's doing. However, he has a whole legion of demonic spirits in his, you know, now we kind of use Satan as, yes, it means one thing. It refers to Lucifer. But we also use it as a collective term for all of the demonic spirits and all the rest of it. The fact is, none of them can read your mind. My point is, you can't resist the devil in your thinking, right? So in your thinking, I'm resisting you, get away from me, I'm not going to do that. No, you have to do it out loud because he can't read your mind. And so we learn how to resist the enemy. Resisting him starts out of your mouth. Think of it this way. You're as free. Freedom begins out of your mouth. Out of your mouth. You're as free as you want to be. Freedom begins when you choose out of your mouth to repent before God and receive His forgiveness, and when you choose to resist the enemy. Anybody ever play golf in here? Okay, question. You play a round of golf. How many shots in a round of 18 holes do you need to make before you'll want to come back again? Huh? How many really good shots?
One.
Well, exactly, huh? Have you not played golf? If you get one good shot, you can be crappy the whole game. You get one shot, boom, 300 yards right down the center of the fairway. It's incredible. Or, you know, you're pitching up onto the green and it lands within 2 inches and you were about 90 yards back. One shot, you're like in, right? It only takes a little bit of freedom for you to recognize this. Think of it this way, that when you resist the enemy, you're doing what King David did in Psalm 139. I mean, he basically understood the strongholds in his life. Search me, O God, and test me. Search my heart. See if there's any anxious way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. He understood that. When he understood that, when you do that, when you resist the enemy, stuff happens. Renewing your mind is important. It's God's will for you to resist the enemy. Yeah. And then number five, you can choose then to commit your mind to truth. Commit your mind to truth. If you want to walk in freedom, yeah, understand who you are, understand where the enemy is beating you up, repent of your sin, resist the enemy, and then choose to renew your mind. You renew your mind. It's God's will for you to have a right mind, a sound mind, the mind of Christ. Renewing your mind matters. See, think of it this way. Your deeply held beliefs, stuff that you believe, your deeply held beliefs have led to the decisions that you've made today that have resulted in where you are on November 13th at 9:30 in the morning. It's your deeply held beliefs. And so we need to renew our mind. Renewing your mind, Colossians talks about it, like we take off lies. Imagine if I had that vest back there and I took off the lies and I literally put on truth. It means replacing the lies we believed with truth. Renewing your mind matters. That's a process. It doesn't happen with just a prayer. It's a lifestyle. Learning to walk in freedom, walk in the fullness of your identity in Christ, is something that our prayer is. It would capture your heart as you pursue the Lord Jesus for the rest of your life. Number six, you and I can choose to rejoice in God's love and freedom. There are spiritual transactions. I like to illustrate it this way. Let's say that that here's Elizabeth, and she's been feeling, kind of down, and she got laid off of work, and she's been just totally just feeling hopelessness all over her life. And so she calls, and, hey, man, I come over. Hey, man, I'm here, Rodney. I want to pray for Elizabeth. And I come in, and Elizabeth, hey, listen, we're going to defeat this hopelessness, man. We're just going to deal with that. And in the name of Jesus, I bind every lying spirit of hopelessness on you. I say, come out of her. Come off of her in the name of Jesus. And I take it. Get out of here. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And I go all after the devil. So here's the question. Is Elizabeth going to be feeling any better by the time I'm done? I mean, she might. Totally. I mean, we've just said that we need to resist the enemy. So, yeah. Is Elizabeth as free as she might be? And I would submit no. And I've been part of a charismatic church, and I understand that. I've been part of that stream that would take that approach, okay? Excuse me, I forget your name.
Devin.
Okay, so here's Devin. Same thing happens. Man, here's Devin. She's lost her job, and she's been just feeling hopeless. It's just like a veil, and she can't even get off the couch, man. So I come over, and I say, Devin, hey, here's the deal. Listen, we're going to defeat hopelessness. I've got two. Let me run out to my car. I've got two 11-week Beth Moore studies. And I want you to do these two studies, and I've got 60 verses for you to memorize. We're going to take the next a bit here, and we're going to learn two verses a week, and we're going to memorize some scripture, and we're going to defeat hopelessness, right? Amen. Is Devin going to be helped, do you think? Yeah, absolutely. She would be helped. That's because we've already said renewing your mind is important, have we not? Is she going to be as free as she might be? I mean, I've been part of that. And by the way, Beth Moore is one of my favorite Bible teachers. In fact, it's Beth. You can write this down. This isn't in your notes. Beth Moore, I've used this in Africa. Beth Moore, you know, you ask the question, where do demons dwell? I mean, I wasn't raised as Episcopalian. That wasn't part of my vocabulary. It certainly wasn't as a Presbyterian. But where do demons dwell, by the way? I love what Beth Moore says because it kind of gets it away out of the spatial thing. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter where they are, whether they're on my right shoulder, over my left kidney, sitting on the back of that counter, or across the parking lot in the trees there. It doesn't matter where they are. I don't want their influence in my life. That's right. The bottom line is that's a, and so she says it this way. She says demons dwell in strongholds of unconfessed sin. Take that to the bank. Demons dwell in strongholds of unconfessed sin. So I would submit that that Devin isn't as free as you want to be. There's a scope and sequence here. See, if you want to grow in freedom, you need to begin with what God says is true about you. That's where you start. Not with your hopelessness in this illustration. You don't start there. You start with what God has said about you. You're a highly favored man of God. That's who you are. Right? You're a highly favored woman of God. That's who you are. Now, what's the stronghold issue the enemy's using right now to rob me of the fullness of my identity? Well, in this illustration, it was hopelessness. What do we do next? We repent. Why do we repent? Because it's repentance that removes Satan's legal right to just harangue us. Lord, I just have realized today I've been on the couch for 3 days wallowing in hopelessness because I lost my job. God, you know I lost my job. You know everything. But Lord, I've believed the lie of hopelessness, that things will never change, that I'm probably never going to be able to find a job again. God, I see that now. Lord, I agree with you. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. Lord, I'm agreeing with you. That's sin. Lord, I'm repenting of that. I thank you that I can receive your forgiveness. And now in the name of Jesus, because of the Spirit of God living in me, I take a stand today against every lying spirit of hopelessness. I break your grip off of me. I say, go in Jesus' name. Lord, I commit to renewing my mind. I thank you that my life is not hopeless, but God, that in you I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that I am a new creation, and hopelessness is not part of my identity. Thank you, Lord, that I have a glorious hope being in Christ. Lord, I rejoice that you've set me free. Do you see the sequence there? Is that making sense? Can I try an exercise with you? I'm going to read a diagnostic. Here's what I want you to do. This is not based on a double-blind study or anything. This is just a little quick diagnostic. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a bunch of statements. I want you to close your eyes, and if the statement fits you in some manner, just slip your hand up, put it back down. Okay? If it's not true at all, don't worry about it. if it's true, like every third Sunday when it's the full moon is closest to a even number Sunday, then just go ahead and raise your hand and put it back down, okay? If you're with your spouse or your BFF, don't go, don't do that, and don't cheat to see what they're doing. This is just between you and God, okay? This is an assessment. I'm going to read some statements. If they're true about you in any way, you just simply raise your hand briefly. Eyes closed. Here we go. I find myself being disappointed, even offended, that God doesn't seem to work as I believe He should. If you believe that, just slip your hand up, put it back down. When I hear of others' experience of God's presence, power, answered prayer, I'm usually skeptical. Next statement. I try to pass off a critical spirit as being spiritually discerning. Next statement. I'm critical of the directions and methods of my church and ministry leaders. Next statement. I tend to be suspicious of others. Next statement. I wonder why the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to talk to me or use me as powerfully as He does others. Next statement. I doubt that God really speaks to or uses others as they claim. Next statement. I tend to be self-sufficient and independent from others. If I'm honest about it, I tend to be self-sufficient and independent from God. Next statement. I first perceive people and situations as impossible rather than possible with God. Next statement. I'm not confident I have spiritual authority through Jesus Christ. Next statement. I'm not motivated to pray consistently. Next statement. I have little interest in spiritual warfare. Next statement. Prayer is usually a last resort for me. I try to figure things out for myself first. Next statement. I succumb to habitual habits, to habitual behaviors and addictions, coping mechanisms, to comfort me when I feel discouraged, afraid, hopeless, etc. Next statement. I think my situation, my sin, my fears, my marriage, my spiritual life, you fill in the blank, will never change. Next statement. I panic when I receive bad or distressing news. Next statement. I panic even at the suggestion that something bad might occur. Next statement. My actions would indicate that I believe God helps those who help themselves. Next statement. I tend to be worried, fearful, and anxious about many things. Next statement. I fear that my children or other family members will never be saved. Next statement. I try to control people, situations, even God, because I'm afraid to let go and trust Him. Next statement. I'm skeptical of the present-day supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Next statement. I fear taking the risk of praying with others. Next statement. I fear stepping out in faith in response to a revelation God's given me. Next statement. Visible circumstances have a stronger influence on me than do the written word. Okay. That's enough. Let me ask this. How many of you raised your hand at least once? Okay. Let me suggest that if you raised your hand at least once, see, what I want to do is I want to walk you through this process. We've already talked a little bit about our identity, how we've got a new name, we've got a new identity, we've got new truth to believe. God has already said, we've already said to one another, hey, you're a highly favored woman of God. There's obviously a lot more about your identity, but we've started there, right? I love what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, you hang on to those words that were prayed over you so that you can fight the good fight. So we know who we are. We're highly favored. Okay. If you raise your hand at least once, it could be. Hear me say, could be. This wasn't double-blind tested. But it could be that to a greater or lesser degree, there is a stronghold of unbelief operating in your life. Okay? Just process that just for a second. So what's the next step? Well, the next step is that we repent. Here's what I'd like to do, with your permission. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. I'll pray, then you pray after me. Okay? And again, it's kind of a bit clinical. We're in a classroom. We're kind of spread out over 2 rooms. We're sitting at our table. We've got our Mountain Dew. And it's all good. But remember that how we pray, if we'll pray in faith with a sincere heart, it's like a spiritual transaction. To the measure that you resonated with those statements, said, yeah, I see that in me. Well, I'm just saying when we get to that, then just from a sincere heart, eyes closed, you pray after me. Let's pray. Let's see what God will do, and then we'll go into the next step, okay? Are we together? All right. So you pray after me. Heavenly Father, thank you that today you call me highly favored. Lord, I recognize that a stronghold of unbelief has been at work in my life. Lord, I confess I found myself being disappointed that you don't seem to work as I think you should. I call that sin. Lord, I confess I've been skeptical of others who claim God's power in their lives. Lord, I confess I've tended to be suspicious of others. I've wondered why you don't talk to me or use me as I see you using others. I call that sin. Lord, I confess I've been self-sufficient and independent from others, even you. I repent of that. Lord, I confess I viewed situations as impossible rather than possible with you. Lord, I confess I'm not confident I have authority in Christ. I've not been motivated to pray consistently. God, I confess prayer is usually a last resort for me. Lord, I confess I've used coping mechanisms for comfort. I call that sin. Lord, I confess I've tended to be worried and fearful about many things. Lord, I've tried to control people, even you, because I confess I've been afraid to let go and trust you. I repent. I fear stepping out in faith. I fear taking a risk of praying for others. Lord, every place where I see unbelief in my life, Lord, I repent. I call it sin. And I thank you for your word that says if I'll confess my sin, you are faithful, you're just, to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, right now I receive your forgiveness. I receive your cleansing. Let me put a pause button here and kind of go Episcopalian on you. Look at me just briefly and hear the Lord, if he was here, tell you, I forgive you. I forgive you. Receive my forgiveness. Receive it. Receive my forgiveness. Yeah. Let's keep praying. Lord, I do receive your forgiveness. Father, I thank you that you wash my sin away from me as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I thank you your Holy Spirit lives in me. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I submit to you and I take a stand today against every lying spirit of unbelief and every spirit associated with unbelief. I say, shut up. I muzzle your voice in my life. I take back the ground I've yielded to you. God's word says, if I'll submit to him and resist you, you must flee. And I say, flee now in Jesus' name. Be gone. Lord, I choose to believe today. Your word. I speak to my soul. I say, let faith rise up. Lord, I choose to walk in belief and trust. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free. In Jesus' name. Amen. See, we just did what we talked about. We explore this in over about 4 weeks as part of the Step 2 class. We go into quite a bit more depth. There's some other exercises that we actually do. But the point is, you can do this. It's something that we believe strongly in here. That's why we have a Step 3 class. We'll tell you about that later. But, I mean, this is part of our DNA at Grace Chapel. We want you, as a passionate servant of the Lord Jesus, to be equipped to walk in the fullness of your identity and who God says is true about you, and to know how, in a practical way, you can pursue a lifestyle of freedom. See, freedom isn't a prayer you do in a room on a Sunday morning. Freedom is a way that you live. Does that make sense? Well, you've been very good. I think what we want to do now is turn this over, turn this back to James.